Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the Father, that you have chosen to compare yourself in that light, to reveal yourself in that form to us, a form and an office and a position which you created, which you designed for your creation to operate in, and that we have seen in the world and in the country around us that we cannot operate without this role. And I believe that is also to show us that we cannot operate without you, that we cannot grow up spiritually without a Father to care for us, that we cannot, we do not have the strength to accomplish in and of ourselves that which we must have help for from our Father. I thank you that you are a Father to the fatherless, that you care for those whose earthly fathers have not cared for them. And as Nathan and I were talking on Monday night, Lord, that you have a special place in your heart, a special place in your heart for those who do not have fathers, for orphans, for widows who lack husbands, those who lack a provider and a head, Lord, that you fill that position. I pray as we read the word today that you would fill that position for me, Lord, being the voice that can use me to speak, that you would speak your word, that you would work in the hearts of those who hear and in the words of myself who delivers them. Help all of our hearts to be open to your instruction, to be humble before what your word has to say to us, and whatever you may bring to light, Lord, whether to all or to one, whatever you speak to each of us, Lord, or whatever you speak to us as your body, may we hear it gladly, Lord, and do all that you say, and love you for all that you have done. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 through 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So in the past several weeks, or perhaps months now, we've been talking fairly repeatedly about Paul's criticisms of worldly wisdom as opposed to divine wisdom. He's talked about his own approach and how he refuses to speak in man's wisdom or in any lofty and complex words so that they won't be taken away from simplicity. He's talked about how the wisdom of men is emptiness before God. He's contrasted the rulers and the powers of this age with the wisdom of God and shown that truly they are foolishness before God. And he's talked about the importance of being built not only on a good foundation, but being built with good materials on that good foundation, being aware not to be caught away and to be distracted. And here is kind of a sort of final note to the Corinthians on this topic so that he can prepare them for everything else he is going to say. He's even told them that he does not feel good in his conscience sharing with them spiritual wisdom because they're not ready for it yet, but they still need spiritual milk in the same way that babies need milk before they can handle solid foods, that they need to mature before they can handle something that they need to be chewing on. In the same way that spiritually we need something that is just something we can swallow, just enough to swallow before we can move on to things that we have to chew on in order to understand and grasp. So there's a few things that wrap up Paul's point here. I was reading a few commentaries on this and found them particularly helpful. Verse 19, when he says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. I was reading a commentary by Calvin, just wondering what a few different men's thoughts were on this passage, and he shared some insight that I thought was helpful, talking about just clarifying and reminding us one more time, what does the wisdom of the world look like? Is there any good to it? And if so, why does Paul discourage it so much? So I'm going to read a quote from him that I found here. He says, "We have already explained in chapter 1 what Paul means by the wisdom of this world. He means that the natural insight and discernment is a gift from God, and the liberal arts and the sciences by which wisdom is acquired are also gifts from God. They are confined, however, within their own limits, for they cannot penetrate into God's heavenly kingdom. Hence, they must occupy the place of handmaid, not of mistress. Indeed, more, they must be looked upon as empty and worthless until they have become entirely subject to the Word and Spirit of God. If, on the other hand, they set themselves in opposition to Christ, they must be looked upon as dangerous pests, and if they strive to accomplish anything of themselves, as the worst of all our hindrances." I like the picture that he gives of saying they must be the handmaid, not the mistress. And we were talking with a friend last night who came over to dinner with us, saying how when we talk about worldly wisdom, we talk about natural reasoning, we talk about the sciences, we talk about studies of how this world, how society, how culture, how the human brain works. And those are gifts by God, insight into those things, the complexities and the wonders of those things. But what Calvin here is saying, those are confined to this natural world. So, for example, the study of gravity and physics and biology will not extend into heaven. It's confined to the natural and the temporal world. So while it is a blessing, it is a useful tool to us here, it's confined here. That's why it's called natural wisdom. And he's saying it doesn't reach into the heavenly kingdom. It cannot teach us about spiritual things. Not that it is useless, but it cannot help us mature spiritually. And what he then says is, if you take these things, this natural reasoning, natural wisdom and insight, and separate it from Christ, and try to let them accomplish anything apart from Christ, they become pests and enemies to God's kingdom and to our spiritual growth. And so when he says they must take the place of handmaid and not mistress, to use more modern terms, you could say the nanny versus the wife in the house, or the babysitter maybe, saying the one is actually meant to serve and assist the greater, not to be the source of the attention and the devotion and the resources. It's the one that is there to assist the head of the household, not to be the head of the household. And so what he's saying is that the wisdom of the wise of this world, they've gotten things backwards. They have made natural wisdom and reasoning and the sciences and study of themselves and the exaltation of themselves, they've given it the position that only belongs to God, when really those things are meant to lead us to God and to serve his purposes. So as we think about natural wisdom, we've been kind of beating on it for a couple weeks. I just want to remind us that it is not in and of itself an evil thing. Education is not evil, but to trust in that rather than in God, to place that as a higher priority than the Word of God, is evil. And that is what we are being warned against. It's that natural reasoning that actually will try and deface and defy God's word if taken without him. But God is greater than our wisdom. He is greater than his own creation. As we said, this kind of wisdom, this kind of thinking and intelligence is a gift from God, meaning it was made by him, and therefore he is over it. As any master, any creator is greater than his creation. Which is why Paul says in 19, "It is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." So the wise men who would argue with God, who would complain against God and the way he operates and the way that God thinks, it says God knows that their reasonings are in fact useless. So let's take this verse here into the context or in the thought of God as the Father and humanity as the children. Let me give an example from my own childhood with my own interactions with my parents. of human reasoning in the minds of children versus parental reasoning in the minds of adults. One piece of logic that me and my siblings sometimes had was, if we were doing something and it was perceived by an older sibling or a parent that we were doing something and they didn't say no, that was just as good as them having said yes. If they didn't tell us not to, which they could have, then they must be okay with it. So if we wanted to get on our video games or plug in a movie or something at a time that was, you know, not typically allowed, we turn the movie on and turn the volume way down low so that they couldn't hear it from the other room, and they walked by the door like, well, they knew we were watching it, probably, but they didn't say no, so therefore it's allowed. We would say that's foolishness. It's cleverness to a degree, but if you stop to think about it, you know it's a foolish idea. And you will be caught in your craftiness. Another piece of logic that we tried to apply regarding permission of regarding the rules in the house set by parents was, I tended to think, I don't know where I got this idea, but if I got permission for one thing, that was like getting a hall pass and I could carry that card and place it on something else. So if I got permission to have a snack, I could take that permission card and apply it to, I'm allowed to watch a movie. Or I could take that permission card of saying, I'm allowed to go play outside for a little bit, to saying, I don't know, something else that I wanted to do that I was not given permission for, but as long as I got that yes, I got the yes card, so now I can put that wherever I want it. In a child's mind, that seems clever. It seems like good reasoning. It seems like, oh, well, I have this approval, therefore I can use it where I would like to. But again, you'll be caught in your craftiness, and the parents know that will be brought to nothing. It's a useless form of thinking. It doesn't go anywhere. Or other times, as I'm sure every parent in this room knows through thorough experience, you can give instruction for something, say it's bedtime, and your children will try and wield their own reasoning against you. They can have as many arguments as they want to prove why they don't need to go to bed, they don't want to go to bed, they're not tired, they're still hungry, they need a drink of water, they need to use the bathroom, whatever. All kinds of things to argue against. And ultimately, after you have reasoned with them that they will be grumpy in the morning if they don't go to sleep now, after you've tried to convince them to eat their food because if they don't, they will be hungry later, and they still want to argue with you, and none of your appeals to their reason work, what's your ultimate trump card? I said so. Because I said so. And you could try, as you probably already have, appealing to them, right? Get on their level. Use their rationale and try and prove that their thinking isn't working. But, as Vodi Bakum says, they are not angels, they are vipers in diapers. They are born in sin and bent on their own ways until the Lord reveals himself to them. And so in their own reasoning, they want to go after what they want, right? The same way that all of us, as humans, go after what we want by our nature. And we will argue till as long as we can against God's reasoning to say, this is why I should have what I want and you shouldn't stop me from it. This is why I should do what I like and you shouldn't stop me from it. God, I have a million reasons why I need a raise at my job. I have 1,001 reasons why I want to marry this person. For wanting this house, this car, for wanting to hold this lifestyle, to persist in this belief that I have. And we can argue up and down all day long with God, and he could, as it is very tempting for us often to do, get on our level, and sometimes he does. He appeals to us by showing us the error of our ways, but he also knows we're stubborn. We are quite stubborn. And so what is God's ultimate trump card also? I said so. And oftentimes, just as kids can get frustrated and angry at their parents because they don't understand. They don't understand why nap times exist. They don't understand why they need to eat their vegetables. They don't understand why they need to wait for their parents sometimes, maybe before simple things, crossing the street, going outside to play alone, or any number of things that we could think of, situationally or just throughout their years, things that they don't understand why they can't do that or why they need a parent to help them do that, that ultimately the parent could show them the ways it could go wrong, but the child probably will not accept it. Most times will not accept it. And ultimately has to land on, trust me, I said so. Trust me and obey. Now, human parenting is not perfect. I don't think there's any hands that would go up if I asked who the perfect parents are in the room. But God is. He is the perfect father. And we are the imperfect children. So that we are no exception from this rule when it comes to God's word, in his own wisdom, his own ways of doing things, the way he has established this world and this story of history to go, where we argue up and down with him and we can think of a million reasons that make perfect sense to us to disagree with him. And he says, I'm going to catch you in your reasoning. I'm going to prove that it's useless. And if you won't believe me when I tell you it's useless, just hear me, I said so. So I wanted to illustrate this in a few different ways, but to show examples in scripture of where this does occur. And I know this is a difficult passage for some, but I couldn't think of one that was more directly fitting to this example. So if you'll turn with me over to Romans 9, we see an example of where God, through Paul, is having this very same situation with Jewish readers. Jewish and Gentile readers, actually, in Rome, where Paul is giving a lot of the most thorough and heavy-hitting doctrines that we find in Scripture, which we find elsewhere, just they're more clear a lot of times in Romans. So I need to decide exactly which verses I want to read here, because the whole chapter would be quite a lot here. Okay. So, Paul, for the most of this book, has been going back and forth with his readers, as this is a letter, so they're not there to actually argue with him, but he knows his readers well enough that he knows what they're going to say. In the same way that you could probably be going through the bedtime routine with your kids, and you know exactly what they're going to say to you, and you say, and I know what you're thinking, and this is why that's not the case. Paul has been doing this back and forth with his readers for all 8 chapters up to this, saying, I know you'll say to me, but, and gives them the counter argument. And the reason I came to this chapter is because this is where Paul pulls the I said so, but more specifically the God said so card. So he's been going back and forth with them about the law and grace and sacrifice and mercy and on. And here he gets to kind of looking from a 1,000-point view on the human heart, God's method of salvation or God's purposes in all of this. So let's see here. Yeah, we'll read a large portion of this just to be clearer. So he's talking about his burden for Israel for the first couple verses here. His burden for them, and that it was through them that the Christ came. So we'll start in verse 5 here. It said, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is God over all, blessed forever? Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are of Abraham's seed. But, quote, through Isaac your seed shall be named, end quote. That is to say, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, but though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is also written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, Why does he find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, O man, who are you that answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? We'll stop there for the purpose of our example. You can see the readers arguing with Paul. Well, what about? And he says, I know that's what you're going to say, but here's some more scriptures to prove why you're wrong. Well, what about? And he finally is at the end of his rope. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? In other words, he's gotten to the climax of his argument here where he does not use this again. If you read through Romans, he doesn't use the, you will say to me then, after this. He's done arguing. He says, because God said so, at the end of it. And the point here is not to get into all the other directions we could go with this passage, but it is to say, God gets the final word. And it is not our wisdom to talk back to God and say, I don't like the way that you're doing things. And the way that you've chosen to appoint things doesn't make sense to me. And it goes against my natural thinking. God says, I know it doesn't make sense to you, but I also know better because you child, me father, I know better. Just trust me. As one example, again, there is a pastor that I've often listened to. It said he was regularly asked by a lot of people, what happens to babies who die? Whether in the womb or before they can speak, you know, before we can know, you know, they can't make a profession of faith and be baptized at that age. So they would ask him, what happens to them? Do they go to heaven or do they go to hell? Because they couldn't make a profession of faith to believe in Jesus. But also, they haven't chosen to do anything wrong consciously, right? So what happens? He says, well, the scripture doesn't tell me, but I know that what God does is right with them. The Bible doesn't give me a concrete answer that I can 100% tell you what happens, but I can tell you, I know the character of God, and I know whatever he does is right. It's absolutely right, whatever he does with the souls of those children. And Paul is saying here, God does what's right. You're a man. I've spent the last 8 chapters proving to you that your thinking is not as sound as you imagine it is. That actually you are in sin and you need freedom from this. So this hypothetical person, this audience that's been arguing back and forth with Paul this whole time, is the same as a kid who's fighting going to bed. Coming up with all kinds of reasons why this God that they're being told about is wrong on this point, this point, this point, this point. This doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. And Paul says, just trust him. He's catching you in your foolishness at every turn. And I've tried appealing to you with your own reasoning. We'll actually find later on in Corinthians that Paul does this again to a different crowd where he says, I speak as a foolish man. He says, I am pretending to think like you guys so that you'll get where I'm coming from. And you will be able to see by me behaving like you how foolish you're becoming. In the same way that a parent might sometimes, you know, act like their own kid so that the kid can see just how foolish and silly this behavior is. But Paul has enough, and he says, no, stop. Who do you think you are to talk back like this? Why are you giving God this attitude? And those of us who've seen kids in these tantrums, and, you know, whether being the parents who've dealt with it or watching parents deal with it, we can think how frustrating, how silly, how needless is this whole debacle that's going on. And yet we do the same thing with God. We hear scriptures that tell us who God is and what God does, and we have the same squirming fit over it. So many verses that convict us on things that we should do or should stop doing, and we make excuses. And we try and come up with so many elaborate reasons why, well, but what about, but what if, but because of it, and just all the things we could come up with that look just as silly in the heavenly realms as toddlers do arguing with us about going to a bed or a bath. But we can't get stuck there. We're not called to remain children who argue with God all the time. Paul does want us to understand God's reasoning. He wants us to have this heavenly wisdom. That's why he says in the chapter 2 that we read before, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. You can grow to understand and to comprehend some of God's instructions and his ways. Maybe not all of them, because we will always be God's children in this life, and we race on to maturity, but we know that finality is in Christ. But we are called to maturity, and we're called to understand, and Paul's hope and Christ's hope, therefore, is not that we would always stay in this just stop fighting and trust me, but the I believe you, so I trust you. And I know you, so I trust you. No matter how hard things get, no matter how hard things are to understand. And to remind ourselves again, as we move from here into verse 21, Paul's appeal to them is also to rescue them from their own loyalties to things that should not have mastery over them. Chasing after other teachers. This would be the same thing, you know, for the Corinthians to have another man who is teaching them all kinds of false doctrines and trying to persuade them with sound or with clever words and with powerful speech. It's the same as a child coming to you and saying, well, Billy did this, so I should be allowed to. Well, the neighbor kid's parents let him, you're not their son. You are God's child. So you follow God's rules. Just because somebody else, because a sibling or a cousin or a neighbor claimed that you could, doesn't mean you can go against dad's instructions. Doesn't mean you get to disobey. And we like to subject ourselves to them. Kids like to be with the popular crowd, right? They like to know who's cool and then look like or follow or even subject themselves to whoever that is. Whoever is the big name, they want to be a follower of that big name because they want to be identified with something that will make them valuable, so they think. And so it's no surprise that then at young ages, all the way up into college and even into adulthood, kids would rather not be identified with their parents, but with their friends, with their classmates, with their coworkers, with their job, their career. They'd rather not be identified with their family. They would rather not be identified with those who God put them under. And this is the same thing Paul goes at. Paul kind of calling himself, in a sense, an older sibling. He says, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. I struggle to understand this verse because I'm like, Paul, that might not be the best thing to tell these people who are already kind of high on themselves and their proud horse to tell them everything belongs to them. I don't understand. So again, I had to consult some help, and this is another quote that I found later on the same study from Calvin. He said, Christ is the church's sole master, and as he alone, without exception, is worthy to be listened to, it is necessary to distinguish between him and others, as even Christ himself has testified respecting himself, and no other one is recommended to us by the Father with this kind of honorable declaration, hear ye him. Quoted from Matthew 17:5. As therefore Christ alone is endowed with authority to rule us by his word, Paul says that others are ours, meaning that they are appointed to us by God with the view of our making use of them, not that they should exercise dominion over our consciences. Thus, on the one hand, he shows that they are not useless, and on the other hand, he keeps them in their own place, that they would not exalt themselves in opposition to Christ. So that's why Paul says, I and Apollos and Peter belong to you. He's saying, we are like servants in the house, but you are heirs. And yes, there's another angle. On the other hand, Paul is a fellow heir with us of this faith. But what he's trying to help the Corinthians understand is anyone who teaches you has been given to you as a gift by God. You don't belong to them. They were given to you, but you belong to God and him alone. You belong to Christ. You're in subjection to him. Don't listen to the bully at school who commands you to do his every whim and word. Trust that your father can protect you. He can look after your interests. Even the older sibling who has your best interests at heart, who wants to look after you and teach you well and help you see the wisdom of your parents that they have also learned to see, your goal is not to identify with your older brother. It's to follow your father still. And here Paul is saying, I'm the older brother. I'm here to help you. I'm a fellow heir with you, but you don't belong to me. You're not subject to me. You're subject to the Father. You are subject and you belong to Christ. Which is why in 23 he says, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Say, Jesus set the example for us. He subjected himself. Though being God, he subjected himself to the Father's will at all times. Even in the garden when he asked, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way out of this, please let it pass. But I will not speak back to you. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, I trust you, and I will do what you say. And I know it hurts. And Jesus received wrath so that we would only receive discipline. So that as beloved children, sometimes we will face pain. Not all discipline is for wrongdoing, right? Sometimes there's chores that have to discipline us in a good work ethic, that have to teach us how to be responsible, how to handle what we've been given well. Sometimes there's lessons that are uncomfortable, but have to be worked through. It's not always for wrongdoing, but we receive discipline, and it's uncomfortable, and we could argue and say, God, this isn't pleasant. Why are you doing this? And again, we begin arguing. I don't like this pain that I'm undergoing. And he says, but it is for your own good. Trust me. Don't lean on your own wisdom. Don't try and be crafty and, you know, think your way out of this. It's not something to think your way out of, because you will be caught in your own craftiness. And your own reasonings are useless in light of God. To fight back against him. And this is one reason why, thinking of that Romans 9 passage, that is a very personal one to me, because it's many of the things that are said in there I pretended not to understand in the same way that a kid would pretend not to understand what his parents told him to do. But, oh, I didn't think you meant that. I thought you meant something much easier and much more pleasant for me. And I would do the same thing. And I would argue, and I would think, and I would use exactly the same arguments that people are fighting against Paul with. Like, well, what does that make God? What does that say? I don't like what I think that says about him. Or what about the way that I think the world works, and that I think the way justice works, and the way that I think salvation works even? And I would fight against it, and I would pair up with others who would fight against it, and just seek out anybody who is appealing to, this doesn't make sense in the way that I think, so I'm going to think about it different. Explain it away in something else. But I kept running into this problem of the Bible. God kept saying, no. No, your own thoughts are not the ultimatum on this. Your own imagination about who I am or should be, according to you, is not what is the truth. The clever people who want to dance around what my word says are not the ones to listen to. And that's why, like, when I eventually, praise God, through his Spirit softening my heart and providing me many teachers who did love the word and made it their ultimate source for everything, and he gave me a respect for them and listening to them, say, okay, well, great. Now I actually love the Bible and I'm starting to understand it a little bit, and I really want to subject my life to it. And then he introduced me to teachers who actually read through it and found commonly they would say, well, no, this doesn't jive with the way that I normally would think, but it's what the Bible says, therefore that's what I believe. And now I have this problem Because not only do I have verses that I've always disagreed with, I now have men that I do respect and look up to who are saying, this is the way it is. Not because I said so, but because God said so. I found time and time again, it's the people who may not be the smartest man in the room, but have the greatest trust in Scripture, that are those who actually end up being the wisest in the end, who end up being proven right in the end. They're vindicated in the advice that they give. And those that said, well, that one is nuanced. That scripture is subjective. Here's how I think about it. They're usually the ones who end up in error. They're usually the ones who end up with people seemingly falling away, who end up with just so much chaos and so much mess, despite all their smarts. It's the ones who said, well, this is what my father said, and he knows better than me, so I don't understand it all yet, but I believe him. And I've seen him that he's right every other time, so I believe he's right this time too. And we trust him with that. And then we know that all things are given to us by God. Not because we have authority over all things, not because we're the sovereign ones in this, but to say God has given us so many good things, and we are not to make ourselves slaves to any of them. Not slaves to our money, not slaves to our jobs, not slaves to our teachers. None of you are under subjection to Nathan and I, or to Chris, or Bill, or Dave. You are under subjection to Christ. And Christ has called us to this to serve the body, not to have mastery, not to be lords or kings or even priests. We're all called to be priests. He has made us a kingdom and priests together, because a priest was supposed to stand between the people, the common people, and God. There is no such thing in the church. There is no man that stands between the common people and God. God has appointed shepherds to care for the sheep, but he himself is the chief shepherd. He is not at home, lounging around while his shepherds are out in the field watching over the sheep. He is the shepherd. And he has servants who assist him, but they are there to actually serve and protect and watch over the sheep. So he also has appointed fathers to do that very role over the family. He has appointed fathers not to be the masters and the rulers, but to be the servants. Even as Christ came and said, I come not to be served, but to serve. So he sets the example for us as the fathers to say, you serve your family. You lead them, but you serve them. They are not your servants, nor your slaves. They are not to be in a subjection that's like a citizenship under you. The fathers are not the kings of their houses. A man's house is not his castle. He is to be God's temple. God is in charge of the family. He's appointed fathers to be shepherds, but he himself will also shepherd families. So to those who don't have fathers or who don't have husbands to help shepherd families, know that you still have the great shepherd. You still have the chief shepherd and the great father who will continue that role. And he will still look after families, and he will still look after his church. And he will catch and root out, catch by the scruff of the neck and throw out all of the wolves and the false shepherds and all the goats who come in with all their craftiness and all their reasonings and all their cleverness. And he will say, no, I am the good shepherd. I have your best interests in mind. So I will remove from among you those who would deceive you. And I may have to use my rod and my staff to either guide or strike you to get you away from pitfalls and dangerous places. Or even, you know, if you've fallen into a pit, I may have to use that staff and pull you out by the scruff of the neck, pull you out of a ditch. And we can argue with him, and we say we don't like the way he's doing it. He can tell us how he saved us, we say, I don't like that testimony. I preferred the one where I did something. I prefer the testimony that looks like me loving you and doing you a favor, rather than the one that was, I was a sheep that was muddy and hunted and trapped, and you saved me. He is wiser than we are. He has given us many gifts. He's given us understanding. He's given us teachers and leaders. But ultimately, you belong to Christ. You are his own. So as we observe Father's Day, and as we text or call or visit fathers or think of them or remember them, let's also remember our Heavenly Father, ultimately, knowing that he gave them to us. And anything good that they did was a gift from him. And anything evil they did is something that he now fills the gap for and heals in us. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. And we look to you and we love you and we can do nothing apart from you. Nothing. Father, I'm sorry for the many, many times that I've appealed to my own thinking, that I've tried to be clever in front of you, that I've tried to come off as smart, I've tried to make excuses for sin in my life or disobedience, times that I've attempted to outsmart you. But you know, Lord, that my reasonings are useless, and you'll catch me in every scheme that I concoct. And I'm thankful you do this, Lord, and that you do it lovingly. Lovingly towards your children, but angrily towards those who would deceive and ensnare your children. Thank you, Lord, that you do not allow your sheep to be under the rule of false shepherds or the victims of wolves, but that you protect us, Lord, and you are with us. And we corporately, together, Lord, are sorry for the times that we have refused you, that we have appealed to the comforts of our own thinking and our preferences rather than to the truth that is your word. Lord, as you said to Job when you asked him so many times if he was the one who told lightning bolts where to strike, if he was the one that held the doors closed to the sea and told it where it could go and no farther, where you asked him if he had laid the foundations of the earth, if he had started the springs in the deep sea, where you asked him if he was the one who directed the wind and where it should blow, if he knew the paths of light or the home of darkness. Lord, much less are we able to answer these questions than to answer back to you when you tell us who you are. When you tell us, Lord, that you are the one who saves. When you tell us, as Jacob testified, salvation is of the Lord, we are no more fit to argue against this than Job was to answer before you in all these matters. And Lord, I know we can roll our eyes if we want. Sometimes all that sounds like to us is the same way as our dad saying, I put a roof over your head and food on the table. But it's a valid statement when it comes from you, Lord. You have given us all things. You have breathed life into us. You brought us into this world. Who are we to tell you what you should do with our life? Who are we to argue back against the Creator? Lord, we are clay on the table. You can make whatever you want out of us. Thank you, Lord, that you have mercy. That though we are clay that is dirty and oftentimes rebellious, yet you still have the authority to make a beautiful vessel for honorable use in your house. And we could ask, Lord, why is it that you don't do that with all clay? Or we could ask why you had mercy on us. And thank you that you have. And pray for others that you may have mercy on them. Thanking you, Lord, that this is adoption. That you wanted to adopt us, Lord, and you didn't just have to. That we who had no claim on you You claimed us. Thank you that you love us so well. Thank you that you are a Father who meets every need, who leaves nothing lacking. And though you may leave many questions unanswered, it is also for our own good, because you know that we are not ready for those answers. And if you did give them, we may not accept them. Just as a father knows when to teach his son about growing into a man, knows when to train him how to work and when to just let him toddle and learn to walk, know when to talk to him about sensitive things and things that hang on maturity, and when just to teach him his ABCs. Some questions we have that you know we cannot handle the answer yet. But we want to grow up, Lord. We want to mature, and we want to be ready to receive all that you have to say to us. So help us with this. Soften and humble our hearts. Help us to put down all of our excuses and all of our cleverness, and just to trust you, to watch you, listen to you, and love you, Lord. Increase our capacity to love you, we pray. And all of this in Jesus' name, amen.